All right, where we left off last time, as we were in class, we were talking about what principles guide us through interpretation. Here, you have the PDF that we're working through on page 12 there. And what we started to bring out as we discussed this is that in interpretation, there are really many perspectives which oftentimes bring challenge to Bible interpretation. And what I wanted to highlight to us is that, you know, interpretation can be difficult and challenging for us, particularly to understand why there are so many differences. And I've heard it often, a lot of times people say, you know, you got these two great men, you know, you got a John Piper and a John MacArthur, and they're both on two different perspectives in regards to the nature of the sign gifts and whether they should be for today. You have John Piper saying the sign gifts should be for today. You have, that God can give you the gift of tongues, God can give you the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy, and you have MacArthur saying, no, that does not continue today. The sign gifts have ceased. The sign gifts had a purpose, the purpose for authenticating of the apostles. That time is done. The word has been delivered. We have everything we need. And you have these two men, highly respected, used by the Lord in significant ways, and yet totally different theological perspectives, totally different emphasis of ministry. And then the question for the average layperson in response to that is, well, if they can't figure it out, who are we? If they can't figure out the intended meaning of the text and the theological purpose and the direction of ministry, then where are we going to go? What can we possibly do? And then we just throw our arms up in the air and walk away and, you know, go into a holy huddle and sing, you know, and instead of studying the Scripture and working through the meaning of the Scripture. So what I wanted to illustrate for us is that there are complexities in the process of Bible interpretation that we need to be aware of so that we're not scared of them when they come up. Now, we can't be scared when we see these various differences, and in fact, we have to learn to appreciate why somebody's coming from the direction they're coming from so that we can determine whether or not it's a healthy emphasis or not. If we're not aware of these various pressures or difficulties that lead somebody in Bible interpretation, we think just naively that everyone's handling the Scriptures in the exact same way, we're going to find great difficulty in the process of Bible interpretation. And you may even think, and the way it'll express itself is when you come to try to convince somebody of your position. And you'll start to wonder why they're not persuaded by the arguments that you're presenting or the facts that you're presenting. And before you know it, you may have found yourself in theological debate that have elevated emotionally, has elevated in volume, has elevated in intensity, and you wondered, how did we get here? We just started a simple discussion on whether or not sign gifts are for today, and now I'm yelling in the Spirit. Or I am boldly proclaiming where they should be, and I'm missing why this person on the other side cannot see the truth that's being presented. And we think, well, why can't they see this? And oftentimes what they can't see it is because of the perspective by which they are coming to the text. They are coming at the text not from objective standpoint, but they're coming with certain biases, certain presuppositions, certain direction, and we want to be aware of this. I want you to understand these challenges that get in the way for proper Bible interpretation so that you understand how you are going to interact with somebody and understand what their tripping point is. You know, sometimes the tripping point for them to understand the position is they just don't know the ideas, and so you're having to communicate them. But other times, no, they know the ideas. You know, John Piper knows the facts of the matter. He understands the arguments. He's been around. Yet there are still things that drive him to take his particular stance in his doctrinal statement. I'm picking on Piper anyway, where I have an agenda there, just simply is a good illustration in my mind. But we can go in any theological matter, and we can understand people who fall in particular camps, and oftentimes that there are other matters motivating somebody in those theological camps. As I've mentioned, you know, you had the J.I. Packer, as we talked about last week. Why would J.I. Packer have the sensitivity for evangelicals and Catholics to be together? Well, when your spouse is Catholic, you're going to be inclined to think warmly about the Catholic Church in order to find some kind of common ground there. So experience as a background can be an influence on our interpretation. But we, again, need to recognize as well, and here's one of the particular challenges for us, particularly as lay people, who don't have it as your job to every day get up, read the Word, interpret the Scripture. You just, you know, come to Bible study or you come to Sunday and you hear the truth and, you know, you'll pick up your Bible and you'll read, but you're not regularly working through the exegetical process. The temptation for you to believe is, why should this be so hard? It should be rather easy. I should just pick up my Bible, read it, know what the passage means, and walk away with understanding. And if it's hard, well, you know, you must be doing something crazy. It should be rather easy for us. You know, it's kind of like watching, you know, your favorite sporting event, and you know, watching Michael Jordan slam dunk it or something. It's like, oh, I can do that. And then you kind of go out there and you recognize you can't even touch the net, let alone the rim, let alone get the ball in. And, you know, it's like, oh, it looked a whole lot easier than what it actually was. And we kind of think that way with the Bible as well. Well, the Bible should just be easily interpreted. It shouldn't be any challenge for me. I should just be able to open it up and just know it because I've been a Christian for 20 years. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I've been around for so long. I've heard so many sermons. It should just be easy to know. And then it's not. And it's difficult, or somebody presents an idea and it's like, oh man, I've never heard that. How do I understand it? And it becomes challenging. And I want you to recognize, as we lay out here, the reality is the Bible is not easy to handle. There's a reason why Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he said to Timothy, be diligent. Again, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Notice the key words there. It's a diligence. You're going to have to be a workman. You're going to have to make sure that you're not ashamed about how you do this work. And you've got to accurately handle the word of truth. And then he goes on, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So you're going to have to work at this, Timothy, and this is your task and duty and responsibility. And as this work, as you are engaged in this activity, this work is going to press you. You know, it's not going to be, you know, like a cruise line job where you just kind of vacation with everybody and, yeah, by the way, you're getting paid for it. No, you're going to have to work at this and sweat and labor, and there will be many times which you will be confused and struggling with your own personal limitations as you're wrestling with the Scriptures. And I can speak from my own personal testimony. Wrestling through passages in a given week, there have been times, in fact, I remember one particular weekend here at the church, when I was in 1 John, I came to a conclusion on a meaning of a text, which I knew would not be a popular meaning of the text because I left a favored Bible teacher, MacArthur. I left MacArthur and presented something different. And, you know, so my first week I preached that sermon, I preached it laying out my exegetical case, which probably bored everyone. So the next week I re-preached the exact same text, but preached it as, you know, you're actually preaching it. In that case, I'm aware of the study, the difficulty, the pressure. And in fact, I remember that particular week because the first week, not only did I study it all out, come to my conclusion, do my notes, but I restudied it all in one day, redid it again just to make sure that, you know, I was coming to the right conclusions, that I was convinced in my mind. The point is that there was great wrestling. And oftentimes, that's what the Bible will do for us. When you come, you know, the person here says, yeah, I understand what Peter meant when he says baptize the dead and can nail that one. all right. Or Jesus says, you know, this is my body, eat, take of it and eat. And this is my blood of the covenant, you know, and wrestling with those passages and of Scripture, and you got it nailed, and that's easy for you, well, you might have a different calling in this life, and you might be missing your calling. One other thing, we do have a doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of perspicuity. It says that the Scripture is understandable. It's knowable. So the doctrine of perspicuity is that the clarity of Scripture, that the Bible is intended to be clear, that God intends to communicate a message that we can understand and comprehend. But oftentimes we think, well, the doctrine of perspicuity means then the Bible should be easy for me to understand and easy for me to get to the knowledge of the truth. And that's not the case. It isn't always easy. It means that the Scripture is knowable and it's clear, but it isn't always easy to wrap our arms around it to figure out what the meaning and significance of that. I mean, oftentimes I could say, I know in my mind what something means, but experientially, I have no idea. The full implications of that truth, I can't completely wrap my arms around all the implications of that truth. And we find ourselves in this every time we come to wrestle with the Scripture. So, as we lay this out, we want to illustrate for us is the difficulty of Bible interpretation. We started to talk about even the simple doctrine of forgiveness. We all know that we should be forgiving. We all know that that's what the Bible calls us to. And yet, there are variants in how that forgiveness is presented. We've even had variants amongst teachers here at Saving Grace Bible Church on what our emphasis would be. Do we stand ready to forgive somebody has sinned against us and we know that the transgression is there, and so we stand ready to forgive, but we cannot forgive until somebody comes and asks, whereby we then give them the gift of forgiveness as they have expressed a remorse over the sin, an acknowledgement of their difficulty, and they've come and asked you? Or do I forgive freely and pursue reconciliation as an act of love, that I have released them of any personal obligation to me, but now I'm going to actively seek them and engage with them? Two different camps, one obviously presented by Jay Adams in his book, From Forgiven to Forgiveness, the other presented by MacArthur from The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. And so you have two different views and perspective of forgiveness, and you say, well, again, how in the world do you get two vastly different understandings of what the Scripture is saying? And what I want to point out to you is we get those vastly different interpretations because we come to the text with particular biases. It's there. And whether you mean it or not, it is there. And I know it's there because we have differences. That if we weren't coming to those texts with the biases, with the backgrounds that we have, with the experiences, we would all see it the exact same way. The reality that we see it differently, and we don't recognize it, we'll recognize that the different camps come up, the different interpretations come up, and it is those biases that usually operate secretly. They operate, when I say secretly, without our understanding. I don't think somebody's sitting there thinking, you know what, I have this experience and therefore I need to protect this. It's usually not that obvious. Usually for them, they're trying to figure out what is happening in their life, and this passage, viewed a particular way, gives them a sense of meaning as they're looking at the text. And that's why then they appreciate it. You know, their experience now has an explanation. Their experience now has context and clarification. And so looking at a passage in a particular way gives them context. You say, well, what would Adams be driving at in his viewpoint of forgiveness? Well, he would be driving at guys and gals who in sin within the church, ignoring that sin and just leaving it. The idea being, well, if you don't have a transaction that takes place, if you don't seek reconciliation, what's going to happen is we're just going to overlook sin and we're never going to deal with it at all, and we're just going to walk away from it and just, you know, ignore it and leave it there. Can't have that happening. So we have a transaction model whereby you take these steps. The other end, again, you can have an experienced model say, well, you know, it's just so hard to deal with people. And so you just let it go, you know, and you just completely let sin go all the time, and you don't really get into the mess of personal reconciliation. And so you can swing the pendulum on the other side as well. So the point is, we have biases that work behind the scenes. And those biases may come up from our church background, the kind of church you went to, the kind of people you interacted with in that church. You know, I remember growing up, when I was first saved, in California, but I was still living in Oregon. I went up to Oregon, and I had a few months living in Oregon, and there were a couple of, you know, charismatic churches around and other things, and I actually hopped around in all those little churches and had all of these various little experiences in those churches before I moved to a healthy ministry. And those one little snapshots give me, you know, a perspective of ministry life in those contexts that would influence my background, my perception of certain doctrines. Relationships hinder us, and as we kind of brought this out a little bit last week, we may have relationships that hinder us in interpretation. We have a favorite teacher, and so we embrace that teacher's interpretation because he's a favorite teacher. We have somebody we dislike, and so all of a sudden we dislike everything that person says. Even if they got a couple things right, we dislike them because we just dislike them, and so everything they say must be wrong, and we tend to swing pendulums that way. We have personal likes and dislikes. Again, like I've said, there are kinds of people who love an argument, and they wake up in the morning looking to argue about something. They just enjoy that, and there are other people who would ignore an argument at all costs, and you have those sensibilities of people, and so again, and there are some people, this is what I've seen, it's funny, there are some people who are the conspiracy theorist kind of people. You know, the kind of people that are always looking for a different reason than the reason that's presented publicly. It has to be something different. You know, we're still figuring out who killed Elvis, because someone had to kill Elvis. He didn't just die from drug overdose. He did something, and so we're going to figure out who it was who killed Elvis. Well, they're the same. They bring the same perception into the Bible interpretation. Yes, I know what everyone says, and I know what the church has historically taught, but there has to be a different reason. And so that becomes the driving motivation for finding a different interpretation to a particular text. Again, it's repulsed by popularity. They want to be the individual. And that becomes the other challenge. Well, hey, yeah, all of Christianity interprets this way, but I'm going to be the one to find the new way to look at that. And so you have the new perspective on Paul, and you have a new interpretation of justification, and on it goes. These are various reasons why we have so many different Bible interpretations out there. You have the different experiences that you come to the text with, and on it goes. As well as then the particular challenge, as we started to bring out last week as well, the particular challenge of, how do we apply the principles of interpretation? What order do we apply them? What principle has the greater weight? And you say, well, what are the principles? Well, you have that challenge too. What are the particular principles? What order should they be applied? And which one is more important than the other? Or is there a priority? And, well, then welcome to the art of Bible interpretation. To figure those out and to practice those things, that is what the challenge of Bible interpretation is. We're going to work through the particular steps of what they actually are. And as I said, I think there's about 20 here that we lay out in the weeks to come. Right now, it's just the intent to show us when you struggle with the text, when you struggle with others who may view it differently, I want to illustrate to you why it is that we struggle. Questions or comments so far? You're following along? Still have you? All right, Joe?
Pastor Mark, I think you're also emphasizing the fact that it's normal to struggle.
Yes.
I mean, if we struggle, it's comforting to know that you struggle.
Yeah.
Because you spend as much time as you do in the Word. So
yeah.
For those of us that prepare lessons or Bible studies, when we're struggling,
it's
good to know we're in good company.
It is normal. In fact, I'm usually crying by Saturday, and then I get myself together by Sunday. So it is the intent to, you know, you wrestle with the text, you wrestle and you're just struggling with like, okay, why does this guy take this view and this guy take that view? And I'm trying to figure out why each guy is driving and where they are. And then I have to come together with some measure of conviction, confidence, and proclamation come Sunday. And it is a weekly challenge. If you ask my kids, what do we say throughout the house? Sunday's coming. You know, it's just the constant burden that Sunday's coming. You have to know the meaning. You have to, you know, wrestle. So, yeah, it is normal and a challenge, and we should be ready for it and appreciate it. And that's the thing that I want us to be aware of. We appreciate why it is that someone would land where they land. Whether or not we agree with their conclusion isn't, you know, I'm not saying we totally agree with everyone. We just accept everyone's conclusion. I'm just saying I appreciate the motivation for what's driving them. So why? Once I can figure out why they landed where they landed, now I know how to go about explaining to them why that was wrong. What needs to change in their thinking for them to view correctly that position. Or that I need to better understand my own position and the strengths and weaknesses of my own position. So I'm trying to expose you to this. And obviously, so this isn't Bible Interpretation 101. This would be like 701. This is much deeper in regards to our process. But I think it is important for us to recognize. And I think it's a good point there, Joe, that, yeah, it is normative. We should see this as normal. Any other questions or comments that you bring up? I wanted to illustrate this. You've seen this probably there in the notes. You start reading about this and say, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor? They illustrate the significance of this with understanding this question. What is this pulpit made of? I said, well, that's obvious. What is this pulpit made of? What? What?
A tree.
A tree. Yeah, you say, well, someone would say, well, this pulpit is made of wood. But is that really all that this pulpit is made of? Ah, see, we have some screws in here. Yeah, so it's made of more than wood. But is it just wooden screws? This is some stuff. Yeah, we could just be generic. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, see, once again, Mark illustrates for me, you guys are getting too particular. It would just be very general. It's just going to be wide open. We all accept, you know. Don't get so particular and be convinced of the wood and the screws. Be wide open, you know. So you understand or illustrate the complexity of the problem. Well, we got wood. We have screws. What else do we have? Someone said stain. That is clearly, the beauty factor is the stain here. You got this nice little plaque up here. So you got this, you know, tribute to the ministry in the pulpit. You may not see the private things behind the scenes. If you looked in the cracks, you might find some putty for fixing the errors. And then you might find some glue within this pulpit. And so what is it made of? Is it made of the glue? Well, yeah, it has glue, it has putty, it has stain, and it has nails, and it has wood. It's made up of all of those things, and everyone who emphasized all of that stuff, which would be right. But they're only right, again, from a matter of perspective, from what it is that they're looking at. And then the question would be, then, well, what is the intent of that pulpit? What would the purpose of that pulpit be? And now you start to understand the differences. When you ask, well, who is correct? And if we started looking at, you know, and we broke up the room, all right, all the people who say the pulpit is made of wood, you stand over here, and all the pulpit people who believe the pulpit is made of nails and screws stand here, and the glue and putty people here, and the stain people here, you would find, you know, from various groups of popularity, you know, of size, you would probably have those who are made of wood be the biggest group, and those who say it's made of glue, the smallest group, might be just one individual, proudly, you know, bearing the banner and willing to stand firm on that. And he would never join any of the other groups because he'd lose his individuality. And now you have, in a simple illustration of the pulpit, an illustration of the difficulty and complexity of Bible interpretation. That you have people who will land in their various camps. And, you know, the people who made of wood is like, oh, yeah, that's simple. That's wood. Okay, move on. Next problem. I conquered that one. I'm on to the next challenge. And they're not going to press deeper. And then you get the guy who's going to get his doctorate in the pulpit. And, you know, and he's going to find that, you know, there's some molecule here that we're unaware of. And, you know, he'll write his little paper on that. The point is, in this process, this is what we go through in Bible interpretation, and we look out there and we see these vast perspectives, and the temptation of our heart is to think, all of these views, we can't possibly understand anything, so I'm just going to go do what I'm doing over here and kind of leave that alone. And that would be an improper response to the process of interpretation. We've got to recognize, just because we view our particular aspect, that doesn't mean, one, our aspect is the only thing that has to be said on that matter. If I said at the pulpit is only made of wood, doesn't mean that that's the only thing to be said. There are other things that could be said about the particular pulpit. And now here's the difference of interpretation to now systematic theology. What is systematic theology? What are we doing when we develop a systematic theology? Let's take a step back. What am I doing when I interpret the Bible? I'm practicing exegesis. What is that? I'm finding the meaning of a particular text. Okay, so if I'm interpreting the Bible, I'm practicing exegesis, I'm finding an interpretation of a particular text. So it's just one text of all the Scripture, I'm finding its interpretation. Now, what am I doing when I systematize? When I'm coming to systematic theology? Yeah, I'm looking for what all the Scriptures have to say about that one particular subject. It may not necessarily a particular meaning in a text. I want to know what the Bible's total message is about a particular subject. So that, if we talk about faith, I may be in a passage that emphasizes the nature of faith. So now I have a subject, faith. Well, what is faith? Well, then I can go to all the Scriptures to find the systematic teaching on the nature of faith and its expressions, etc. So systematic theology is the process of explaining what all the Scriptures have to say on a particular subject. So that when we come down to, again, the question of what is this pulpit made of and how does it help us in interpretation? Well, primarily from the vantage point of teaching on a Sunday morning, we can say the strong emphasis of this particular pulpit is that it provides a suitable platform to hold materials so the preacher can hold a cup of coffee in one hand and wave his arm in the other. And he can, keep attention that way. And then we have a pulpit helping the teacher deliver. And for that standpoint, it would be an accurate explanation, implication. Now, if we start to develop this idea in broader ways, does this pulpit have other uses? Well, yeah, this pulpit actually can be used out in the foyer to hold notes when you sign up people to be involved in other events. So now you're seeing now the doctrine of the pulpit from a systematic standpoint of all the ways it could be used and understood. The same kind of thing happens in Bible interpretation. I have a meaning of a text, a particular context, driven by that context. So here is an idea, a truth, and now I take that truth and I systematize it as I compare it to the rest of the Scriptures and I see the various angles of that particular truth. Have I lost you at this point? My intent to say in this is that you could have, in systematic theology, you can take an idea and broaden it to have many perspectives. So, for example, what is faith? What is the nature of faith? Again, this is the classic example we've used. Paul says faith, faith alone is what saves us. We're saved by grace through faith alone, right? And then you have James, who says if your faith is alone, it's worthless. Your faith can't be alone. So you say, well, what is it? Who's right? Well, is Paul right or James right? And the answer is, well, both are right. Paul is right because Paul is speaking about faith in the context of salvation, in justification. James is right because James is speaking about faith in the context of sanctification, the process of working out. Both are speaking about the context of the nature of faith. One, faith is alone. That means I'm not adding works to my faith in order to make myself saved. The other is speaking about faith in sanctification. But both are talking about faith. Both are actually right. Both are spot on. the context of that faith is what's different, thus the emphasis difference, the emphasis between Paul and salvation and James and sanctification. And so what I am trying to illustrate in all of this is that we may be coming at a text from a particular angle, and we're fixed on that angle. We are spot on. We are not varying from the angle we're looking at it. And somebody else is coming to that text from a different angle and emphasis, and they could be spot on from their particular emphasis. And we're struggling with how come we're not reconciling in our understanding. And now that's where our challenge is at. Okay, how do we start to expose our differences? And where can we start? When two people are coming to wrestle with a particular idea and bring clarity to an idea, how do we begin to bring objectivity to that discussion? That's the heart challenge for us. How do we begin to bring objectivity? So I'm throwing that out there. Mark.
I think you have to identify your presuppositions, because they dictate literally where you're going to end up.
Yep. So part of it is becoming aware of the presuppositions. Sometimes you can do that, sometimes you can't. Sometimes they get exposed in the process, but sometimes you know it. Yep.
Clint? John had a good example yesterday. He won't even do a Bible study unless you think that the scripture is inerrant and that you don't mention what background or Baptist or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess that is presupposition.
Mm-hmm. A certain background, yeah, being aware of the context you're in, and so understanding where vantage points that people are coming from, theological vantage points.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, so part of finding objectivity is finding clarity in the steps of the process of hermeneutics, the Bible interpretation, and making sure that we are all in agreement of what those steps are and valuing. So we're definitely, never going to find agreement with a covenant theologian who says that theology is part of the interpretive process, because we're going to constantly trip up on particular matters that their system would say are necessary. Or even a historical redemptive guy who says that Christ is in every passage and we need to find Christ in every passage. And so they're purposely looking to find Christ somewhere. And even if he's that rock in the corner of the narrative, that's Christ there. Because that is a lens or a filter by which they're viewing that passage. What else must we do to find objectivity? Yeah.
I'm in a conversation with a person on Facebook, and his presupposition, one of them is that man's not totally depraved.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's not my presupposition,
mm-hmm.
And so we come to different conclusions.
Yeah. And in that case, so there's a theological bias, a presupposition that's driving. Hey, if man's basically good, maybe misguided, maybe in a bad mm-hmm. environment, good guy in bad environment, whatever, then your perspective of text is going to be swayed, most certainly. Hey, Don?
Well, we have to also take the position that we don't necessarily have to understand. If we go back to Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So,
mm-hmm.
Man thinks you always have to understand everything. It's not necessary to understand it, but it is necessary to understand it's the truth.
Now, there is a sense that within Bible study, and this is where I've said oftentimes, theology are simple things made hard by men. God has laid out himself, his character. We make it hard by adding, million-dollar words and, complex statements and all that, but really God boils down pretty simply. Now, grasping it is a different thing, but just the clarity of the statement, I can understand God is one and three persons from an intellectual standpoint, but grasping that implication, I can't grasp the implications of the Trinity. And I demonstrated that for 3 weeks as we preached. So, but the flip side of that is that sometimes we ask questions the Bible never intends to answer. And that's where our struggle is. We got a question. We want it answered. So now I have to find a passage that answers it. So it's like that drives our interpretation of a passage. I got this begging question that has to be answered, and the text has to answer it. Which one does it? Which one? Does that? And we start filtering that way, and that's working backwards. So we start with the text. We let God tell us the questions we should have, and then the answers He wants to give us. And out of that, we think. That's the biblical way to think, is we start from the text and work out. But oftentimes we start the other way. Lord, I have this experience, or I have this question, and now You've got to give me the answer to this life experience. And that isn't, you know, God's perspective all the time. Yep.
Mark, is it safe to say that the Bible tells us how we need to know?
No, that would certainly be, yeah, safe. Because I'd like to know where exactly I was going to live in eternity, what room, and, yeah. Yeah, there are a lot of questions we have, or a lot of questions we want, especially, you know, as I've said over and over again, I'd love to have omniscience, just so I know, you know, all the doctrines and all how they all interrelate and all that stuff. But God does not give us all of those things. The question, back to our emphasis here, what do we do to gain objectivity? And you've highlighted certain things. Well, we gain objectivity by being aware of our theological bias. We gain objectivity by being aware of our particular context. But, you know, we should also find, you know, work at this. I can gain objectivity by finding particular texts and wrestling with those texts. So what I'm saying is that I can put theology aside for a moment, and it's valuable, but it doesn't not need to be there as I am wrestling with a particular text. I wrestle with a particular text, I find the meaning of that text, and then I go to theology to compare against that my theological system. So I can find objectivity in a discussion. One to say I'm having a discussion with a friend about the nature of man and whether man is basically good or not. And we say, well, let's start picking texts. And let's start drawing our theology, our convictions from texts. And then we just start working particularly through texts. And what are we doing? As I've said many times, our theology is not a master to the text, but a slave to the text. Our theology is there to tell us, hey, you probably are getting something wrong because it's not lining up. So you need to go back and study out these texts. But once you've studied all of those particular texts and you found the intended authorial intent of that text, the meaning of that text, and it doesn't change, and you've looked at all the competing texts and you can systematize each of those individual texts in context, now it's time for theology to adapt to be able to better explain those passages. You understand the process I laid out there? The idea is that theology is there to warn you, you might be doing something wrong with your exegesis, but not to tell you what your exegesis must conclude on that text. That's how we're going to find true objectivity in this process. So to a friend who says, man is basically good, I wouldn't tell him, you know, that you have to ignore your theology. I would tell him he would have to then compare his theology with the teaching of the Scripture. And he is going to have to decide, is it the authority of Scripture that's going to shape his understanding, his theology, or is his theology going to shape the Scripture? Because one is going to rule over the other.
Yep. Even in that question, you have to be a defined term. Because he said what's good,
well, define what that is. Yeah. Correct. So, and that would be part of then the process of what we start revealing in Scriptures. All right, what's good? We start comparing its holiness and righteousness, and now we just start going through these various texts that start to explain. And now if I form truly a biblical position, a position that comes out of the Scriptures that say the authority is the Scripture, then now my theology is going to take shape around those particular passages. So my point is, we find objectivity by going to particular texts, finding the proper interpretation of those texts. Thus, we find God's intended meaning, and from that meaning, we start drawing implications, applications, theological connections, and we develop that systematic theology. And this is what Walt Kaiser called, you know, he wrote a book entitled Towards an Exegetical Theology, and he explains this process by which you move from the text, exegetical work, to, you know, systematic theology. Yeah, Mark?
Seems to be that man inspired. Only the scripture is.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the only thing that can actually change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you've come out of a background where you've seen that, where people will highlight creeds and church traditions and theological, persuasions. I mean, I have a very good friend that I went to school with, and he loves to tell me, he's like, Mark, I think he got his doctorate in theology, and so he loves theology, and he's like, Mark, Bible interpretation finds its fullest meaning and expression, and he does this thing. It's its fullest meaning and expression in theology. And so we come from interpretation into theology. I'm like, well, no, it's in the Bible. No, it's in theology. So, and is this theology is this, this thing for him that is the greatest expression of all Bible knowledge. And I absolutely appreciate that. But I tell them, it creates blind spots. You start to ignore clear passages, clear principles, clear ideas, because it doesn't fit with what you want it to say. And now I have to ask you, well, who's really leading? Are you leading? Your theology leading? Your degree leading? Or is the Bible leading? Is the scripture leading? And that's the challenge.
How would you define theology then? Because I think that really is... Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
When we begin that process of writing the scriptures, so that's he revealed himself in the scriptures. So,
yeah. And that is part of the challenge. Well, okay. Even if that say theology, which branch? Is it exegetical theology? Is it pastoral theology? Is it systematic theology? Is it biblical theology? All three different branches of the theology movement. You say, well, what's that? Well, exegetical theology is just the individual interpretation of the text. You say, yeah, that's it. Well, but there's more. There is pastoral theology, that is the application of that text. That's counseling and discipleship and all that. I mean, it doesn't matter if you know it if you're not practicing it, so that's important. Well, there's a biblical theology, what that particular author said in that book or in his collection of writings, that's important. I mean, I don't want to get Paul wrong. I want to understand what Paul's thinking and expression is. Well, then there's systematic theology, that the totality of Scripture. So which branch of theology? If I'm going to say theology is it, which branch? Yes, you need them all. And they're all important. And you have to be, striving to be better at all. So... I bring these things out to you, well, to equip you, but also to help you appreciate the dynamics that are taking place in Bible interpretation. And when somebody comes along and says, you're just, think you're right, and you got everything nailed down, because that's what comes way it comes across when you have conviction and you've wrestled the text. We can be able to help people understand, no, there's more to this discussion. You just see one little piece of this. So we're wanting you to see the whole picture so that you can appreciate the mind of God as he's revealed himself and the various disciplines it takes to come to a proper understanding of God's work and what he's doing. And we're wanting to do this in such a way that removes... as much as possible, and I say again, as much as possible, the particular biases that we have as we come to the Scriptures. Because we all have biases. We all have various experiences, etc., that work to sway us from a proper interpretation of the text. And we have to work as much as possible to come to objectivity. So that any one of us can sit down, handle the scriptures in the exact same way, and we're going to land in a particular spot. This is why I appreciate, the training that I've received, and I've come along, and I haven't compared notes with, my friends, and we sit down, and we start talking, and we just, look at all these connections we made, all these things that we've done independently, on our own, as we're studying, to try to objectively find meaning, we're just landing in these exact same spots. And I appreciate that. So I know now it wasn't personal bias driving. It was in true intent to let the text reign. Mark, you want to say something?
I haven't memorized your 20 points, so I need to ask my question or answer yourself later on. But if you plan on going to even more fundamental to the subject you're talking about, which would be why do you take your text literally, grammatically?
Yeah. We intend to, maybe we'll answer the why. I'm sure we'll answer the why along the way, but just the how is definitely going to be hit. And along the way, continue to emphasize the why. Look, we will hit the why, because it's the only way we can objectively find meaning. So, and yeah, I have an illustration on the why as well. So I have here, I guess on page 16, some reasons or things that we have to be governed by in order to maintain objectivity. And three principles here, three C's, to remind us that if we can be driven by these principles, we can strive for objectivity. The first is continuity. We should maintain a message which does not contradict the teaching of the rest of the Scripture. We're striving to uphold the message of God's Word and keep continuity. And what we say by that is that this is where I've said theology acts for us as a servant. Whenever I've concluded my interpretation, I am going back to my systematic understanding of all the Scriptures to say, does this line up? And if I find a disconnect, I go back and look at the details again. And this is the constant wrestling back and forth to find these differences. Why would I say there has to be a continuity? Well, first of all, because God Himself is the author of Scriptures, and God knows what He's written, and God does not contradict Himself. And God doesn't need to reinterpret Himself. He gets it right the first time, He gets it right in perfect clarity, and He communicates that message perfectly. So there has to be a continuity within His message. When we recognize that Jesus praying, keep us from temptation in Matthew 6 and verse 13, isn't going to contradict with James 1 and verse 2, when he says, consider it all joy when you face various temptations. Well, which one is it? Jesus said, keep me out of it. And James says, consider it joy when I'm in it. What perspective do I have when I come to understanding temptations and trials? And the answer is that both are teaching from a vantage point. In Matthew 6:13, keep us from temptations. And you remember when we did that study, it's from the evil one. He's actually praying for protection from satanic influence. And James is saying, when you are in a trial, something that God brings into your life, consider a joy in that God is going to teach you something. So both were right. Both had an emphasis. I can bring continuity and unity between those passages without saying, well, the Bible's filled with errors. You know, Jesus can't get it right with James, which would be the typical liberal response when coming to a difficult passage. So how do I gain objectivity? My objectivity is gained by finding continuity. There has to be a purpose and a meaning that God's intending to clarify as He's given these vantage points. So another example for us, probably get in our kitchen a little bit more. How do I understand sovereignty and free will? I don't understand the challenge of that God is in control of everything, that God opens, you know, is in particular charge of all things, and yet man has a human responsibility to repent and believe. Why the vantage points? You know, God, wouldn't it just be a whole lot easier if you just picked one side of that equation and just camped on that one side so we can solve this Calvin-Arminian debate for all eternity? But that's not the way God has presented those passages. Now we have to reconcile. We can't pick a side and say this side is the only meaning. No, those passages, both of them work together. And so we can understand within the context of sovereignty, human responsibility operates. But human responsibility operates in the context of God's sovereignty. He ultimately rules and reigns over all things. And yet He is able to hold us accountable for the choices we make. And we have the responsibility to repent and believe, and etc. And we have responsibility to proclaim the truth, because God uses us as the means to the ends to accomplish His purposes.
Mark, is it possible that we can have two texts so that there's no way to understand with clarity, because they put like a lecture and man's responsibility in making a decision?
If we mean by clarity that we want maybe all of our questions answered. Well, yeah, no, if that's what clarity means. But if clarity means we want to know God's intention, then I would say clarity is always found. You know, whether we like it or not, or like the implications. I mean, frankly, isn't it hard to understand how God can be particularly sovereign and yet I'm still accountable for my choice? That's very hard. You know, I'm still accountable for the sin that I've committed, but I willfully committed it. And yet, he is particularly sovereign and decreed it and knows exactly what's going to happen. So how do I reconcile a decreed of will with a human responsibility? Both are declared. You know, God says, I declare the end from the beginning, all things. Things past the present, he's declared everything, all things accomplished, he says, for his good purposes. And yet, along the way, as he's addressing Israel, he's still judging Israel. He's still holding them accountable for their actions. So he's like, well, how? Well, God is demonstrating to us his greatness, demonstrating our personal accountability to him. And so our questions don't necessarily get answered, but the character that he wants to reveal, the nature of man that he wants to reveal, that is understandable in those particular texts. Matthew, you look like you just want to explode back there.
When we talk about human responsibility, oftentimes we come with a personal bias because it's our thinking that we have to be
experience.
In a position to choose independently of any external influence. And yet, when we have a discussion about that, we realize that our choices are not free choices.
Correct.
They're always subject to the strongest influence acting upon us at that time.
It's like, you know, it's like God created a bird to fly, and the bird breaks its wing, and it no longer can fly, and God holds it accountable. You got to fly. I created you with the ability to fly. You broke your wing. You can't fly. God has to come and fix that wing again for it to fly, and yet he's held accountable to be able to fly because God originally created that bird to be able to fly. It's the bird who broke his wing, i.e. Adam, who ate of the fruit and condemned, you know, corrupted his nature. He needs rescued by the Creator so that he can do again what he once was called to do. And is God the fault because man corrupted himself? No, he is not the fault. But yet man is absolutely dependent on a God to rescue him from his own corruption. And these are the challenges. But again, the Bible unfolds these divine, you know, doctrines, and we have to work at reconciling them, finding continuity between them to understand the emphasis and intention that God has. And it is a hard process, that's for sure. Two more things, quickly. Clarity. You know, we should be seeking, and this is key, seeking the clear and natural, I want to emphasize that, the clear and natural meaning of the text. I mean, I guarantee you, the more you know, the more you'll find ways to be crafty in text. You know, the more grammar you know, the more nuances you know, the more possible lexical meanings of a word, the more creativity you'll have. You know, just read various theologians and you'll see that. And all of a sudden you move from a natural meaning to this nuanced meaning because it is a possibility. As slight as it is grammatically and as nuanced as it is in etymology, it is a possibility, and therefore that's the conclusion they take. And we should be seeking clarity, the natural, normal meaning. We strive for the clearest, most natural meaning. We strive to understand the text as easily as possible, as reasonably as possible, without having to stretch or nuance or try to go through elaborate explainings. And you say, well, Pastor, why does it take you an hour to preach on Sunday? I'm trying to be as normal, as natural as possible to make it easy. This for us, for objectivity, we strive at this. This is a constant working. We know that there are nuances, etc., but we're striving for clarity, and clarity be the natural. So that you leave and you think, yeah, that's so plainly obvious. That's why you appreciate a MacArthur. You sit down, he explains it, and you say, yeah, there's no other way. That has to be it. That is just so clear. It's so obvious. That is the meaning. And that's what our intention is as we're wrestling with the text, is to be clear. And then, of course, consistency. That is, in this case, the first one, continuity, is we want to be working at synthesizing meanings throughout text. consistency means that we want to apply the process of interpretation as consistently as possible. Meaning, I don't invent new rules when it comes to eschatology. The same rules that I'm going to interpret my ecclesiology, I'm going to interpret my soteriology, I'm going to take into my eschatology to follow the same consistent rules throughout. I want to be consistent. It's the only way we can practice. That's why, if I'm going to be able to regularly get to meaning, I want to be practicing the same process every time. And if I'm changing it up all the time, then I'm going to have problems in consistency. So, what about the different genres? What about, you got poetry and didactic teaching and eschatology? Yeah, we acknowledge that, but guess what? That only fits in the realm of grammar. All of that fits in the realm of grammar. We acknowledge grammar. We acknowledge that as a principle. We understand the use of language. We understand hyperbole and simile and all that. We're not getting rid of all that. We're just saying that those little, hyperboles or et cetera don't change the entire interpretive process because, you want to find something deeper or richer there. We find objectivity by being consistent in our process of interpretation. We find objectivity by seeking clarity as the first and foremost striving of meaning. We find objectivity by seeking continuity of the totality of the Scripture's message. And again, we learn to appreciate the various scriptural vantage points as those authors communicate ideas. So when Paul wants to talk about faith and salvation, we appreciate that. When James wants to talk about sanctification, we can appreciate that and not try to overrule the other. All right, that's a lot. I'm past my time. I'm going to get rebuked by the nursery workers, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this discussion, and we do pray that you continue to work in us to make us better students of your word. That as we handle the scriptures, we would apply the word in such a way as to not only change us, but to influence those around us, to put the love of Christ and the character of Christ richly on display. We do pray that we would form convictions as we're studying your word, that our convictions would be formed, that we would truly proclaim your message above our own. We're thankful for this process. And as our own weaknesses are exposed in the process of interpretation, we just pray you give us endurance and strength and to continue to equip us that we will be strong, diligent laborers, and ultimately let us bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness in this process, that we would continue to rejoice and be laborers and workmen who diligently and accurately handle your word. Thank you for everything you've given us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.